But we're looking at the promises of God, and the subtitle of it is Help and Hope for Hard Times, the things that get you through. And what we had mentioned about from that scene that we had with Corrie Ten Boom was let God's promises shine on your problems. And indeed, we need to do that. We need to be aware of God's wonderful promises that will help us in our walk with Him. And we took from 2 Peter chapter 1 that verse that we talked about yesterday, 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 and 4, as His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us by His glory and virtue. That by these exceedingly great and precious promises, don't forget that. Now, Chris called attention to the fact that grace and peace are referenced in the first epistle, and they're often referenced that way throughout the Pauline epistles, and you see that very clearly, and that's the order indeed, as it was explained this morning. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, it also talks about the fact that grace and peace are multiplied through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so the way that we can have the grace to serve the Lord, now grace for salvation, we need Christ as our Savior and need to understand how that all takes place. But to live the Christian life, don't forget Paul was writing to Christians and he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. So there is grace to live the Christian life, and there is the power to live the Christian life, and there's the strength to live the Christian life. And there is the means by which He can supply all that we need that will help us to escape the evil influences that are in the world, the corrupting influences, as this very verse brings out. And so God has given us a spiritual supply resource packet, if I can call it, in His Word. And it's incumbent upon us to know His Word and stand upon the promises and understand the promises so we can apply them in our lives as we go through our difficulties. And we will go through difficulties, no question about it, just as that verse Isaiah 43 brings out. When you go through, it's not a question if, it's just a matter of time. You're going to go through some challenges in the Christian life over and over again. And Pat so clearly brought out in his comments and then through his prayer as well that we have difficulties. There'll be people that will disappoint us. There'll be organizations that'll disappoint us. There'll be fellow Christians and friends. You know, even the Lord Jesus said, my own familiar friend, He lifted up His heel against me. Well, that was all part of God's plan of salvation, how He's going to work out with Judas. But there are so many people that can disappoint us. And if we are not walking close with the Lord, that disappointment can lead to bitterness and resentment and can really take the spiritual wind out of our sails. And so we need to stand upon the promises of God and be acquainted with the promises of God to realize that He'll see us through these difficult days that some of us may go through or have gone through. But God does not give His grace in vain, does He? He doesn't give His grace in vain. He is invested in you. The gifts and calling of God, it says in Romans chapter 11, are what? Anybody know? Gifts and calling of God are? They're irrevocable, right? They're without repentance. Two different versions right there. The idea is He has invested in you. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, Paul said, that He that began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. So God has invested in you. He does not give His grace in vain. He loves you. He cares for you. He's given you spiritual gifts. He's actually given you a ministry, whether you realize it or not. And so He wants us to use the spiritual resources that He makes available to us so that we are pleasing to Him and being fruitful in the work He has called us to. And so in our last message, we talked about the promises that we can specifically say are applied to us. And what I was trying to emphasize in that message is the faithfulness of God. His promises to me is the way we have to look at it, to us. God's wonderful faithfulness. And we saw it exemplified in the life of Jacob. Now, I have to confess that I didn't spend a lot of time on it. My time was moving along. But God was so faithful to Jacob. You know, He was faithful at Bethel. He revealed Himself to Jacob there at the encounter He had with him at Bethel. That vision of the ladder that was from heaven down to earth. Wonderful picture of Christ as the means of communication between heaven and earth, God to sinful man. That was perfectly pictured there in the life of Jacob. And Jacob's hearing the voice of the Lord saying, I'm going to bring you around. and I'm going to bring you back to this land. God's tremendous promise that he made to Jacob. And of course, Jacob returned the words in some way. He said, well, listen, if you do take care of me, then you'll be my God. And, you know, you kind of have to smile at that and say, Jacob, what are you thinking here? You know, it's almost as if, well, God, if you fulfill your part of the bargain, then I'll keep up my end. And maybe that's the way some people are in the Christian life. God, if you take care of me, I'll do good things for you. But, you know, if you don't take care of me, I'll fend for myself. And that's what some people, I think, adopt in their own attitude and actions. But, you know, God was still faithful to Jacob because Jacob went and built his family and made lots of money and all that. And all during that time in Jacob's experience, you don't see him calling upon the Lord. He's not putting down the altar. He's not anointing the pillar. He's not doing any of those things. Nothing really spiritually minded, it seems, in the record of Scripture regarding Jacob and his life. But God was not finished with his servant yet, to quote an off familiar phrase. And Jacob had to learn this lesson, and so he had a wrestling match with the angel of the Lord. Hosea chapter 11 tells us that angel of the Lord was the Lord Jesus Christ. That person, that man in Genesis 32 was the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. And so God had his way with his servant Jacob. And God may have his way with you and me when we are self-absorbed, when we're only caring about ourselves, we only want to advance our own interests and those types of things. God has his way of working in our lives, touching us in the area of our strength, so that when it's all over, like Paul, we could say, when I am weak, then am I strong. I mean, that's the experience that the Apostle Paul went through, right? Paul had this a tremendous amount of revelation from the Lord, and Paul acknowledged the fact, he says, because of the abundance of revelation that was given me, God sent a thorn in the flesh. Paul could have been very proud and puffed up. He says, listen, no, none of you know what's going on here. I know because God has given me abundance of revelation. That's basically what Paul was confessing to. So for that reason, God put a thorn in his flesh, it says. We don't know what that is. The scripture is silent. We can say, well, it might have been his haunting memory of what he did to Christians when he was not a Christian. That might have been it. Might have been an eye issue. We don't know exactly what that thorn in the flesh was. But it was sent to him, it says, by Satan to buffet him, to keep him in check, so that he would be dependent upon the Lord, so that he would live his life in constant awareness that he has to call upon the Lord for help. And, you know, King Uzziah in the Old Testament, the one who was the leper king, he was, it says in 2 Chronicles 26, he says that he was marvelously helped. God was using him in a tremendous way. Chapter 26 of 2 Chronicles, tremendously used. And he says he was marvelously helped until he was strong. And then his heart was lifted up to his own destruction. Now, he's a believer. And God was blessing him tremendously, but it caused him to have a proud attitude. And that's what Paul was referring to. He says, so I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's a lesson in the school of God that we all need to learn. And so God allows these problems and trials and tribulations to pass through our experience, so it keeps us in check and keeps us humble and keeps us dependent upon him. And that's the whole purpose for the nation of Israel going through the wilderness, right? Deuteronomy chapter 8 says, I did this to humble you and to see what was in your heart, whether you would keep my commandments or no. And that's the way it is in the things of God, to keep us dependent upon him. And so this evening I want to emphasize not just the faithfulness of God, which we talked about last night with Jacob, but the principle in regard to the promises of God, of his presence with me and his protection of me. So it's really, in a sense, a two-part message. These could be a standalone messages in themselves, two of them, but we want to cover that same principle. And this is another one of these promises of God. There's so many promises, as we know, from the Word of God. But I really want to focus on these. I mean, you know, every one of these, you notice this is alliteration, right? And they all begin with the letter P. And you'll see that even in my message this evening. And so someone can easily accuse me of being a pea shooter. The preacher is a pea shooter. And that's what it is, a pea shooter. Well, anyway, here it is. It's the presence with me and the protection of me. Some of you may not have gotten it. I don't know. This fine lady down here got the joke, right? Okay. So anyway, that's what you're going to hear. But here's the great verse. This is what we heard in song as well. Fear not, I've redeemed you. I've called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. It's a great promise that was given to the nation of Israel. And yes, you know, we can sing that little ditty, every promise in the book is mine. I was going to put an asterisk on it and say, well, in the case of Israel's destiny and all that, you know, you can qualify all these different things. But you get the idea. God has given us wonderful promises. And there are promises in the Old Testament that we can certainly apply in our lives as believers. But this is a tremendous encouragement and help. When your soul is in trouble and you're going through some deep waters, as all of us have or will, some of these words take new meaning. That's what makes the Word of God living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I can basically go through this whole book right here I hold in my hand, and I can turn to various pages and say, you know what? Back in 1983, this verse meant something tremendous to me. It helped me through that experience I was going through, whatever it was. And then I can turn to another page of Scripture and say, when I was in 1992, this is what this verse helped me out through a particular issue that I was going through or encouraged me. That's why this book is wonderful. It's the living Word of God. And it, as we read it and apply it, the Spirit of God brings out that application and that meaning to you in a fresh and new way. It could be the same verse, where we just see a different aspect of that verse bringing out the wonderful things that the Lord brings out, things old and new. And so this is the wonder of God's Word that we have before us, a powerful Word of God. So important for us to know the Word of God and to really understand it, and certainly the promises of God. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, a verse that many of us are familiar with, we often quote it, I will never leave you or forsake you. And I was asking this as in a Bible study group, community Bible study group, where is that verse found? I didn't have the reference shining up on any screen at all. And I said, where is that verse found, in the Old Testament and or the New Testament? And the person in the front row rightly said, both. And that's exactly the answer, because this verse here is really a quote from the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. When the nation of Israel was going into the land and about to enter into their inheritance, God wanted to remind them as a nation, and Joshua, of course, is the captain of the nation's army, that he would be with them and he would not leave them or forsake them. And they were about to enter into their inheritance. That's something we need to be reminded of as well. Chapter 1 of Joshua, all the prerequisites for entering in our inheritance. God wants to move us along from spiritual elementary school and intermediate school to higher education, if you will, in His school, in the school of God. And so He wants us to move along. He doesn't want us to wander in the wilderness of our Christian experience, but he presents various challenges to us in our walk with Him, just like the nation of Israel did. And so it's a great picture, Egypt to Canaan, something that was a very common theme of teaching in our circles in a generation or two before that we don't often hear about these days. And so God wants to remind to you and to me that we need to move in our inheritance, but there's some prerequisites that we need to make sure that we're observing. Obedience to the Word of God, learning the lesson from the 2.5 tribes there in Joshua 1, not to be border living believers. You know, those 2.5 tribes that didn't want to go into the land, but they just wanted to stay on the border, said, this is sufficient for us. That's like the Christian saying, hey, it's okay to go to church. You know, I'll show up maybe 3 times out of 4 on a month. And I'll, keep up appearances or whatever you want to call it and just go along. God wants us to go into the interior and experience the deeper things of the Lord. And to do that, sometimes God moves us along through trials and tribulations. And that's what we'll be taking a look at this evening. We're going to see it illustrated in the life of Jehoshaphat. But the reminder to us is that He's always with us. We can call out to Him. And Pat reminded us once again of that in his own personal testimony. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7 is a great verse too. Again, these are references that are in your handout that you have before us. But that's a reminder to us that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the protective aspect of the things of the Lord. He will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so he said, if we keep our hearts or minds stayed on thee, we'll have that peace. You know that verse, right? Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. You know, he'll keep us in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Why? A lot of people don't know the other part of that verse. Why is that? Why can he give us peace? Because he trusts in thee. That's the criteria. Because he trusts it. You know, when I was going through some different issues in my own walk with the Lord, I would always look at that verse, Isaiah 26, and say, why isn't that, why am I experiencing peace of the Lord in my life? Peace of God in my life? Well, there's another part of that verse. Because he trusts in thee. And so again, a very clear roadmap that God gives us in his word to remind us of these things. When the Lord was with the disciples in the upper room ministry is found in John chapter 13 through 17, tremendous portion to read and study and meditate on. But in John chapter 14, as he's beginning to speak about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he says, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you forever. Can't ever pray that prayer, right? In Psalm 51, don't take not thy spirit from me. That was David in an Old Testament way. But the New Testament ministry, the Holy Spirit operates in slightly different fashion. A lot of similarities, but a little bit different. And one fact is that the Holy Spirit is always with us, in us. He'll be within you forever. And so the Holy Spirit can bring out these promises right when you need them the most. And you might not have even looked at that verse for a year or two or three, but if you read it before and it sunk in, the Holy Spirit has a way of bringing that verse out at the time it's needed. And that's, again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. He's a person. And he brings these things out and highlights the words of God, and especially, I think, the promises of God. And so the Lord Jesus, even when he was with his disciples on the mount before he ascended to the Father, he said to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, for lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. And so there is another promise that the Lord is always with us. His presence is with me wherever I go. And his protecting hand is there as well. And so we want to see how that is exemplified and illustrated in the life of Jehoshaphat. And so please turn your Bibles then to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now Jehoshaphat's story covers four chapters. And there are a lot of things that we can bring out. And I'd really like to challenge you to read the whole account of Jehoshaphat. But I'm going to give you a bit of an overview for the first couple chapters. Now, this is 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. And if you want to just flip back to chapter 17, I'll just give you a quick rundown on those chapters. But here is good King Jehoshaphat. Now, just for those that may not have a grasp on Old Testament history, the nation of Israel was one nation, and under David and Solomon, it was a united monarchy. There was one Israel, the nation of Israel, and it had David as the king. And then, of course, the first king was Saul, and he was disqualified in so many different ways. But he was the first king. And then David came and took the kingdom after that. And then after him was his son Solomon. So during those years, the nation of Israel was united. But upon Solomon's death, the nation had a civil war, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. There was battles between them, and between those two, the nation of Israel split into two parts. The northern part, which was made up of 10 tribes, is called, to confuse things here for you, the nation of Israel, the same name. That was the northern kingdom. That eventually fell, 722 B.C., it was taken away by the Assyrians. So that's called the Assyrian captivity. But at first, there was two parts to the nation. The southern portion was made up of two tribes, and that was called the Kingdom of Judah. So when you read about Israel and Judah, it's the whole nation split into two parts. And as I mentioned, Israel was taken away by the Assyrians, and later on during Daniel's day, the southern nation was taken away. Judah was taken away by King Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. So those are the two parts of the nation. And the kings that were in the northern, all of them, absolutely all those 20 or 22, I think it's 20 kings, were all bad apples, all of them, in the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, Judah, when they had their 20 kings or so, most of them were bad, but there were about 8 good ones. And King Jehoshaphat, that's found in this portion, is one of those good kings. There are other good ones as well. Asa and other good kings, Hezekiah and others. So Jehoshaphat was a good king, and it says in chapter 17 that he strengthened himself against his own nation, the northern nation of kingdom. I'm reading now 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 1. And he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and so forth, which his father Asa had taken. And it says in verse 3 that the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals. He did not practice idolatry. And he sought the Lord God of his father, verse 4. And verse 5, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat. And he had riches and honor in abundance. And look at verse 6. This is the way, you know, some people start out with a bang, and this guy, Jehoshaphat, did, right? Verse 6, his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. He loved the Lord, and the Lord established his kingdom. And because the Lord established his kingdom, he was very prosperous, riches and honor in abundance. He had great fame. He, verse 9, he taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with him. He went throughout all the cities of Judah and he taught the people. This guy was walking with the Lord and everything was clicking and humming, we might say. Absolutely wonderful king, King Jehoshaphat. And the fear of the Lord, it says, fell all on the kingdoms, verse 10, all around. And so chapter 17 is just one glowing resume of this good king, King Jehoshaphat. But as is often the case, God remembers a frame. He remembers that we're dust and we have feet of clay. And it was no different with King Jehoshaphat, because when you turn to chapter 18, because of those riches and honor and abundance, they became a snare in the life of Jehoshaphat. And because of that, it says he allied himself with King Ahab through a marriage alliance. Wicked King Ahab to the north, he lined himself up with. There were some outside forces that were coming to attack Israel, and Ahab says, well, let me get a hold of Jehoshaphat and make an alliance with him. First a marriage alliance, and then later on a military alliance. And foolishly, this guy Jehoshaphat, as wonderful as he was, as glowing as his resume was in the Word of God, he makes an alliance with this wicked King Ahab. Why Christians fall into that trap as well, walking closely with the Lord, and all of a sudden some you guys might see somebody that really attracts your attention, a girl who's not a believer, and you get drawn away trying to, you know, maybe do missionary dating or something. I don't know what you do, try to convert that person or do something that is so foolish when things were going so well in your life. And you make compromises, little concessions that can move you incrementally along, sometimes perhaps even imperceptibly, to make this compromise like Lot did, who lifted up his eyes and he looked towards Sodom when there was a conflict between he and his herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen. And next thing you know, you see him pitching his tent towards Sodom. And the next thing you know, he's living in Sodom. And the next thing you know, he's taking a position of authority in Sodom. Just these incremental steps. The devil is coy, isn't he? He makes you compromise just a little bit at a time to lose your strength spiritually and compromise. And that's what happened with Jehoshaphat. Everything was going so well. Why did he do that? But he did. And so I told the story here last night, just briefly, for Jehoshaphat, is that he made this alliance with Ahab, and Ahab convinces him to go out into the battlefield. And while he's out in the battlefield, the Syrians think that Jehoshaphat is Ahab because Jehoshaphat is dressed up like a king, while Ahab is off on the sideline someplace. And the Syrians are about ready to do Jehoshaphat in. And what does he do? Well, chapter 18, just look for a second in chapter 18, in verse 31. And Pat was praying these words. He didn't know what I was speaking on here, but I was running it through the grid of my message this evening. And calling out to the Lord. That's what the words that were used tonight. Calling out to the Lord. This is what happened in verse 31. So it was when the captains of the chariots, of the Syrians, that is, saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, "It's the king of Israel." They thought it was Ahab. He's king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. They thought he was king of Israel. Therefore they surrounded him to attack, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God diverted them from him. Praise the Lord. Jehoshaphat got into that pickle by his own foolish decision and compromise. And God was gracious and merciful to this king. Because when he was in the very midst of that situation, he just said, "Lord, help me." And the Lord came to the rescue. Praise the Lord. Have you ever been in that situation? Maybe you haven't been out on the battlefield, but some battlefield of your mind or some battlefield in some particular situation. And the only reason you're in that battlefield is because you walked right in it with your eyes wide open. And God was trying to teach you a lesson. He's not out there. In his favor is life, the scripture says. He's not out there to try to wipe you out at the first shot that you make a mistake. He is the God of love and mercy and grace, and he cares for you, and he's invested in you, and he knows the potential that every one of us has as we lean on him. He's not out to chastise at the first, you know, opportunity he gets. He wants to use us for his glory. He's not going to use the unsaved person for his glory. I mean, in certain ways, sovereignly, he can do that. Cyrus and others in Scripture talk about that, or we see that referred to. But God is a loving God. He loved us, as we heard. He loved us, not that we loved him, but that he loved us first, the Lord Jesus. Same principle. And so God delivered Jehoshaphat from that situation because of the foolish things. And look at chapter 19 here. Jehoshaphat comes back. Ahab is mortally wounded. He dies. Jehoshaphat comes back safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, a prophet of the Lord, comes out of the woodwork, so to speak. He goes out to meet him, it says in verse 2, and said to King Jehoshaphat, what a line this is. Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Should you love the wicked and help those who hate the Lord? I mean, that had to be a stinging rebuke to Jehoshaphat. And he says, therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, and that you have removed the wooden images from the land and prepared your heart to seek God. In chapter 19, so this is how you line it up. Chapter 17, great start. Chapter 18, major stumble. Big mistakes in Jehoshaphat's life. Chapter 19, wonderful restoration back to the Lord. What are the words? Look at verse 5. Or verse 4. Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. He returned and he brought them back. Wonderful restoration of the Lord. And so chapter 19 brings out all these great things. That Jehoshaphat gets restored. He brings the nation back, and he comes back, and the story seems to be finished. And if you finish the story at chapter 19, you say, wow, what a wonderful story. But it's not done yet. Because God wants to prove in your life and in mine, and certainly in Jehoshaphat's, that his presence is with us wherever we go, whether good or bad in that situation. And in chapter 18, it was bad. But here, chapter 20, there's another aspect to it. And he wants to show that his protection is there as well as we call upon him. And so in chapter 20, then, we have this account of Jehoshaphat again being attacked by enemy armies. But this time, not because of foolish decisions, but because of what came upon him, just the way it occurred. I mean, problems come in life. I mean, we heard this reference before. James chapter 1. My friend, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the trial of your faith, you know, though it be tried with fire, might be found in praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. Sorry, I slipped. But that we should go into James chapter 1. It says, count all joy when you fall into various trials, because this trying of your faith will work these things out. Patience will work out patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And so God wants to have us have a full Christian experience. And so what do we read in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20? It happened after this, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them beside the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. And the first thing that we see from this account is the problem that Jehoshaphat is experiencing. So what's going on in Jehoshaphat's life? He gets this report that there are three enemy nations against them: Moab, Ammon, and the inhabitants of Mount Seir, or here in this verse referred to as the other Ammonites. What caused this problem? We don't know. There's no direct cause and effect. But problems are sometimes like that. Sometimes we experience trials because of our own foolish decisions. David said, I was glad that I was afflicted, that I might not go astray. That affliction came upon him probably because of something he did. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba, there are some consequences. Foolish decisions bring other consequences. But sometimes the trials are just there. And that's what it seems to happen right here. As a matter of fact, if you look closely at it, it says they were in the area of En-Gedi. Now, if you know anything about geography of Israel, that's down by the Dead Sea. That's where he had gotten refreshed before David. But in that area, nations could come around the mountains because it's a very mountainous region. We've been there a couple times already, and it's a mountainous region. And these enemies could avoid detection by using the mountains as a cover. And sometimes trials in life come that way, too. You're not expecting them. I remember preaching in an assembly in New Jersey one time and hearing the sad news that there was somebody in the assembly that had to be rushed to the hospital the day before because they were just going out, I don't know, getting a loaf of bread and some milk at the daily regular convenience store, and they had an accident in the intersection. An asphalt truck with hot asphalt dumped over on the car through the windows and burners. She had third-degree burns. Imagine that. You're just going out to go get some, you know, bread and milk. And next thing you know, you're in the hospital. Was it because of some? Well, we don't know. Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't. But the point is, sometimes you don't know those things are coming. They're undetected. And that's what happened with these enemy nations. They were undetected. But here's the problem, and all of a sudden they're faced with a problem. So what is the problem that maybe you're going through right now? Well, what do you do when that time's come? There used to be a commercial on TV back in the States. How do you spell relief? And they would say, Rolaids, R-O-L-A-I-D-S. That's how you spell relief, Rolaids. Well, there's something better than Rolaids. Here is prayer. And so in verses 3, right on through to verse 13, we have the prayer. So rather than Jacob working out his plan as he did in Genesis 32, and then asking God to bless his own wisdom and working out his plan to get out of his situation, Jacob, Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, he prays first. And so what does he do? It says in verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared. He set himself to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He says, Judah gathered together, asked help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the court. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Verse 7, are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? What is Jehoshaphat doing here? He is recalling the past and how God had helped him out in the past. He says, God, you have done this before. You can do it again. It's like when David went out against the Goliath, the giant Goliath. And he says, the God who delivered me out of the paw of the lion, mouth of the lion, the paw of the bear, and all the rest, he will deliver me out of your hand. God did it before, he's going to do it again. I was challenged years ago in my Christian experience to keep a little journal of answers to God's prayer in your life. A little prayer journal. To be reminded of the fact that God has worked very strongly at various junctures in our lives. You know what happens? We forget, so we're selective. We forget those things. I mean, even in my own experience, I can give a message that seemed to go over very well on a Lord's Day, and a couple days later saying, Lord, will I be able to speak, you know, clearly, you know, and this, and even that quickly, you can forget how the Lord is intervening in your life and experience. You need to be reminded of those things. Remind yourself of those things. And so here is Jehoshaphat recalling the past, but not just that, recalling the promises. He says this in verse 8. They dwell in it. They've built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disasters come upon us, sore, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence. Your name is in this temple and cry out to you in our affliction. You will hear and save. You promised it, Lord. There it is. You will. That, when you see that, God says, I will. And we say back to God, you said you will. That's a promise that God has given. And so he says, now here they are, all these inhabitants, verse 11, here they are rewarding us, quote unquote, by coming out to throw us out of your possession that you've given us to inherit. Verse 12, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That's what we want to be doing, putting our eyes on the Lord. Our eyes, Lord, are on you. Tell us what we need to do. We can't do this. That's what this is too big. Personalize it. I just need a few more minutes there, but personalize it. What is it that is so big in your experience that you are saying, Lord, I can't do this. I don't even know what to do. I don't know where to start. It's too big. God says that's exactly where you need to be. I mean, when Jacob, we referred to last night when he was at Peniel, he was clutching or clinging to the Lord. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And that's what the Lord wants. That's the position the Lord wants us to be with him. Not letting him go until he blesses. That's a selfish sounding prayer, but I think that's a prayer that God would want to hear from every one of us. Lord, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. I want to experience what you have for me, Lord. And if a problem goes through my experience in life and it brings me to the point of acknowledging my moment by moment dependence upon you, then Lord, have it be that way. Because that's a far greater place to be. Because while I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so that's where Jehoshaphat is. So how does this play out then? Well, after the prayer, recalling the past and recalling the promises, we have a person show up on the scene. Now, when Jehoshaphat had come back to Jerusalem after his foolish mistakes back in chapter 19, he had someone reprimand him. But here in chapter 20, we have an encouragement coming from this man named Jahaziel. In verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, and the rest of these guys. Verse 15, he said, listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude. The battle is not yours, but God's. And how thankful I am for those people through the years of my Christian experience. The known names, people that didn't have any major reputation, that sat in the same type of seats that you're sitting in tonight. And I got off the platform and I got down on the floor level and I was just talking, a sister in the Lord, a brother in the Lord, whoever it might be, and say, oh, let me share a verse what meant something to me. And I heard them share a verse, and what an encouragement it was in my own heart. And I feel like saying, boy, I'd love to have you get up on the platform and share your word of testimony, whatever it is. Great encouragement to my heart. You never know, with a scripture that you share, the hand on the shoulder, the word of God that you share, how it will be an encouragement to God's people. You can be used in a very powerful way. And maybe you'll never occupy the platform, or maybe you'll never be known. It doesn't matter. But God used you in a special way. And Jahaziel was that. He's the encouragement. God has his Jehus to remind us when we go astray. God has his Jahaziels in there to encourage us in the Lord. And Jahaziel did that with Jehoshaphat. And he says to the whole group in verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves or position yourselves and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We've heard that in many cases, other cases of scripture. Stand still and see the salvation. Well, that's the Red Sea. Sit still and know that I'm God. That's Psalm 46:10. Be still and rather sit still and know how the matter will go. That's Ruth 3:18. There it is. Be still, stand still, sit still. Let the Lord work in that situation. And so that's what happened with Jehoshaphat. And what did it do? It brought about a worship attitude. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. All Judah inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And they stood up and began to praise. And real briefly here, the fourth part of this whole passage was the praise that began. Notice the praise, it started out with praise. We think, well, the Lord brings us through something, we praise Him. Notice what Jehoshaphat does first. He goes out into battle praising the Lord. It says so in verse 20, they arose in the morning, went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. As they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God. You shall be established. Believe his prophets. You shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. They were going into the battle praising the Lord. But you know, that confounds the enemy. And that's what happened here. The enemy was confounded. When Job was stripped of all those things in his life, the enemy was confounded. He said, let me just touch him. Let me, you know, hurt him and all that. And Job came away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And that's what happened with Jehoshaphat. And so in this account here in verses 20 and 25, the praise is very clear and very loud. And the Syrians turn upon each other without any battle being done by Jehoshaphat. The final aspect of it is the product that results in verses 26 through 30. Well, let me just go back to verse 25. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies. The Syrians had killed each other. It says, precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away, and they were there 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. The enemy had been confounded. They destroyed one another. End of verse 23 says that. And Jehoshaphat and all of Israel were enriched through this trial that came upon him apparently for no reason. The great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, said, all I've learned in the times of my easy sailing, I could fit on the top of a penny, he said. But the real lessons of the Christian life have come during my times of affliction. He says, affliction is the best piece of furniture in my house. It's hard to say that when you're going through it. But as you go through those experiences, even if they catch you by surprise like this with Jehoshaphat, it brings out the enriching aspect of the Christian life. And Jehoshaphat was enriched through this experience. This time he did it God's way. Before he did it with his own strength. But this one he's relying on the Lord. He's committing things to the Lord. And the result of it, he comes away as a richer person. Because they got all the valuables and the jewelry and everything else from the enemy nation. They could say with true confidence, with true conviction, the Lord won this battle in our lives. And that's what God wants from us. And so in verses 26 through 30, we see it saying, the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Baraka, and there they blessed the Lord, for the name of that place was called the valley of Baraka unto this day. And they were filled with joy, it says in verse 27. They returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments, harps, trumpets, to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was all over the kingdom of those countries. And when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God had given rest all around. He was filled, fulfilled, enriched, praising, resting. There was a peace because the realm was quiet. God had given him all rest. All the spiritual picture that applies to your life and mine when we are coming across problems and trials in life, maybe for no reason other than God wants to work his power and glory through us, so that we honor him in that response. And that's exactly what happened with Jehoshaphat. The promise of God's presence with Jehoshaphat, even in the midst of the fray, and the protection of him. And David said in Psalm 17, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings. All these wonderful promises from God's word. In the time of trouble, Psalm 27, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And maybe we'll hear it from another message later in the week, but 1 Peter chapter 5 says it so well. When we're distressed and perplexed and anxious and worried and fearful and doubtful and everything else, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And that's the flip side of the struggles and problems that we have in the Christian life. Our lives, from our perspective, are the tangled threads. The underside of the tapestry, God is weaving a wonderful picture on the opposite side. And so he wants to establish us, get rid of the dross in our lives, make us so we honor and glorify him, and remind us of the promise of his presence and his protection as we call out to him. And may that be so for God's glory, for his sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would use the scriptures that have been reviewed this evening to speak to every listening heart here this evening in this room. And Father, for the recordings that take place years later, perhaps it may be used as well in someone's life, somehow, some way. And so we thank you, Father, again for your powerful living word. We thank you for your exceedingly great and precious promises. Lord, help us not to take them lightly. We give you the praise and the honor and the glory in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.